chapter 2. And we saw in the first chapter, Daniel and his bros, the three Hebrew fellows that he was good friends with, being brought into Babylon. And there, in Babylon, being indoctrinated into this Babylonian system, this way of doing things. It's exactly what Satan wants to do in our lives, isn't it? We talked a little bit about that. He wants to program us to begin to live and to think like the world does. And that's what was happening in Babylon. They were bringing these Jewish people out of Israel, out of Jerusalem, and now saying, don't think like a Jew any longer. Think like a Babylonian. They were looking to indoctrinate and reprogram them in a sense. That's what Satan wants to do in our lives. But remember, we saw in chapter 1 that Daniel, it says, purposed in his heart not to defile himself. I love that. He saw what was going on. He saw the system that was at work in Babylon. He said, I am not going to fall prey to these things. I'm going to purpose. I'm going to resolve in my own heart to stand for the Lord in all these things. And that's what's so wonderful going through the book of Daniel, is that we see men of God who are faithful to the Lord despite being in some pretty difficult situations. And the Lord showed himself faithful all along the way as well. And for Daniel, purposing his heart, that's, again, we saw this last week, that's really where the victory begins, isn't it? When we begin to say, I am not going to follow this way. I'm not going to be programmed to think like the world, to have a worldview. I'm going to live like the Lord wants me to live, how he's shown me in his word. That's where victory really begins to start, when we purpose in our heart not to be defiled by the world, but to rather live according to God's word. And so now we get into Daniel chapter 2, and we come across a very interesting scene here. Let me find my spot. There we go. We come across a very interesting scene now in Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has a dream. We're not talking about, you know, Martin Luther King Jr. I have a dream. You know, we're not talking about that kind of dream. The king had a dream that was very troubling, very disconcerting to himself. He was really worried about this. It's a troubling dream for the king. Ever had those kinds of dreams? Ever had those dreams where you just wake up and you are suddenly just like your heart's beating. You're just kind of like, you're anxious, you know. You're a little troubled over that. Now, I don't know about you guys. I don't know if it's just me. You know, I've had dreams before. You know, where you end up, you're back in school, and you're sitting in your desk, and suddenly you realize you're just sitting in your underwear. Have you ever had those dreams? Please tell me it's not just me. I hope there's no meaning or message behind there or anything like that, but I hope you've had dreams. Well, I'm not hoping you have dreams of that. That's not a good thing, but man, it's troubling, though, and I'm like, it's a panic situation, you know? You freak out, and then suddenly you wake up, and you're like, oh, there's a dream. Oh, that's not, you know, real or anything like that, but so here's the king now. Got a difficult dream. And, you know, he's beginning to think, is there something behind this? It was so real and so kind of troubling that he figured there's got to be something behind this. You know, I remember one time my wife came to me and she said, you know, I just dreamt that you gave me a pearl necklace for Valentine's Day. What do you think it means? And I said to her, you're going to find out tonight. And that evening, you know, I came home, gave her a little wrapped up gift. She was so excited. She opened it up. It was a book called How to Interpret Dreams. But see, we all want to, you know, kind of find out what are dreams about? You know, is there something behind it? Now, understand this, is that, you know, back in this day, I think oftentimes we see through God's word that God spoke through dreams, right? And we're going to find out that indeed there was a message behind this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. I think today, you know, we can be those that want to see the spectacular. We want dreams. And you can go even to school and stuff for interpreting of dreams and things like that. And let's figure out what every dream is all about. You know, I don't want to know what sitting in a classroom in underwear is all about, okay? But see, I think today God speaks to us primarily through his word. We have God's written word today where he speaks to us. And it's true. It's living, it's accurate. And I'm not saying that God doesn't today speak through dreams. I think he can. He can do whatever he wants to. But I don't think we have to get all caught up in chasing after dreams and trying to figure things out. Let's just look into God's word. That's where we know is sure and true. But here's Nebuchadnezzar now. This is, you know, before they had the complete canon of God's word. And so he's wanting to figure out what this dream is all about. Let's get into this here. Chapter 2 of Daniel, verse 1. Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. And so the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. Now, again, understand, let's get the timeline here. This happened, it says, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Now, we saw in the first chapter of Daniel that Daniel and the rest of the guys that came in being brought as captives from Israel, they came into Babylon, they underwent 3 years of training. So some conclude now that this dream and what we'll read later happened during that training that they were undergoing in those 3 years. Others say it happened soon after their three-year training. And understand, when you look at Babylonian, how they determined their timing of things, their reckoning of time, we talked a bit about this last week. I don't want to bore you too much with it, but when we look at their reasoning or their reckoning of time, it could fit both, whether it happened, this dream happened during their training or it happened after their three-year training, because they would determine a king's reign based on the next calendar year that he took the throne. So if the king took the throne, let's say in October, they would determine the length of his reign by the next year when it began, okay? So he could start to reign in October, but they'd say in January is when his first year of reigning was. So it could fit both. The Hebrew youth could have finished with 3 years of training in the second year of his reign, in other words. So now that that's super important, or you know, but some people like to kind of wonder when this is exactly happening. And so the king, he gave the command, and he calls in all these guys now. We're going to see four kind of departments, four categories, four roles of people and advisors to the king. They are, we see the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. I'm going to put up a slide here. Four classes of people brought before the king. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, when he was laying siege to Jerusalem, at that time his father, Nabopolassar, was still the king of Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar was just kind of a prince. He was a general in the army. He's doing these things. He gets word that his father had died. And so his father died. He went back to Babylon for a bit, came back, and then came back to Jerusalem and led some people back to Babylon. So here's the deal, is that Nebuchadnezzar's inherited a lot of these guys from his father's regime, in a sense, right? So some of these people are those that have been, you know, linked to his dad. And so with these troubling dreams, King Nebuchadnezzar is basically staging a little test now, I think, to see how good or reliable these wise guys are that he begins to bring around them. So we see, first of all, the magicians. Now, these are scribes, they're diviners, and these are those that their practice is linked to astrology. Okay, is that coming through okay? You guys see that? All right. Linked to astrology. Then we see the astrologers. Now, we think of astrologers today. These are the guys that read the stars and look at the planets and the alignment and everything like that. Well, here, these were those that practiced enchantments and necromancy. So this is what their role was. It's a little bit different than what we would kind of think of today. And then the sorcerers, these were those that practiced witchcraft. Now, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, in the Septuagint, they rendered this word sorcerer as pharmakos, where we see also in the New Testament that Greek word, which really we get our word, you know, pharmacy from, drugs, that sort of a thing. And so witchcraft, we see, was something that was most likely linked to that kind of practice of, you know, medicines and drugs and that sort of a thing. We see it mentioned in the book of Revelation in the end times. I think it's something that Satan can certainly use through drugs and really kind of, you know, reprogramming people once again and sort of being an inroads, an open door to, you know, kind of really having a foothold on people's lives. Very interesting. And then we see the Chaldeans. And these were those that were, they were a priestly people. They were schooled in the ancient literature and writing of other cultures. They were seen almost like this priestly people who were very well educated and very well respected. Now, these were a group of people that I think later became known as the wise men. When we hear of the wise men in Matthew coming to visit, you know, baby Jesus. I think that all stems back to Daniel's influence there in Babylon with this group of people. I think perhaps even giving them a foreshadowing or warning of what is to come. And these wise men are those that are ready to come. Now, here's the thing. These four classes of people were instrumental in providing answers or insight for the king. Some of these guys, like I said, were of the older regime of their father. And yet, some of these were probably those that were perhaps brought in and being trained up. Some of these young people, remember that Daniel we saw was perhaps just maybe 14 to 16 years old when he's brought in. So some young guys. And so perhaps some of these people that were being brought before the king were very young people. In fact, it could have been, you know, like 100 people that looked sort of like that were all standing before the king, coming and giving their input and stuff like that. Not that I'm trying to advocate that movie because I've never seen them and I don't choose to, don't want to. But here's the deal. Was it real? Was the stuff that they were able to produce and say, was it real? Was there really something to this magic and the things that they were involved in? Well, yes, in one way, in the sense that Satan was behind all these things, and Satan is real. That's why messing around with tarot cards or Ouija boards or, you know, psychic kind of stuff, or, you know, that said guy in the picture, is not just innocent fun. Rather, it's a gateway for the enemy to get a stronghold in a person's life. And the Bible says repeatedly that God's people are to have nothing to do with this stuff. And let's look at a verse in Deuteronomy. It's up here. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10 to 14 says, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells or a medium or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead." I mean, he's just kind of covering every base here, isn't he? Right? "For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless," he says, "before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess listen to soothsayers and diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you." So we see this at work here in Babylon, and the Lord had already instructed his people Israel before they were taken away from the land not to have anything to do with that. They would see these practices among their surrounding pagan nations. God says, do not have anything to do with that, because it's a gateway, it's a foothold for the enemy, who is real, to get a hold of your life. Now, although there may have been at times an apparent show of wisdom or help, understand this, guys, that Satan is limited. Satan is limited, and we will see that later on as we continue on through this chapter. Now, look at verse 3 with me. "And so the king said to them, I've had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation." Now, there's an interesting note here. Most of the Old Testament is written in the Hebrew language, but we have a few passages in the Bible that are written in Aramaic. It was an ancient language. It was the language of the Babylonians, and it was the common Gentile language that was brought back to Jerusalem after their captivity. And so it began to be an everyday language for the Jews, while Hebrew was used more as a religious language. And many believe that Aramaic was the language that Jesus spoke, as it was still in widespread use in his day even. Now, there's only a few passages in the Bible that use Aramaic, a verse in Jeremiah, a few passages in Ezra. But notice here now in Daniel, from chapter 2, verse 4, all the way to the end of chapter 7, it's entirely written in Aramaic. And we see that change here when the Chaldeans in verse 4 spoke to the king in Aramaic. And the rest of the next few chapters, all the way to the end of chapter 7, is written in Aramaic. It's a very interesting note here. It's interesting because, like I said, this is the Babylonian language and it's a Gentile language. And what's interesting about this is that in this section, we are taking a look now of a glimpse of Gentile history. And we're seeing a glimpse of Gentile history in advance. this is what's going to be so neat about this dream that we're going to look at, and some of the things that are going to follow in the next few chapters, is that God is giving us now, through prophecy, an insight into things that are going to come revolving around these Gentile nations. And so we see these next number of chapters being written in a Gentile language, that being Aramaic. So very interesting here to see what's happening in the book of Daniel. And that's what prophecy really is, isn't it? It's pre-written history. Isn't that cool? Prophecy is pre-written history. In other words, God's determined it, and God will establish it. And this is what we see so wonderfully through the book of Daniel. Now, what we see happening here is this period of time, as we're using this Gentile language, it's really, and what we're going to be seeing in this dream is that it's dealing with a period of time that's referred to, even by Jesus in the book of Luke, as the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles began when the invasion by the Babylonians against Jerusalem came, and that was in 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem. So the times of the Gentiles started when Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon came against Jerusalem, and it's going to continue all the way through the course of history until Jesus comes back again. And he's going to come back at the end of that seven-year tribulation period. Now, if you're not too sure about end times and you're hearing about, you know, the rapture or tribulation, 7 years, and you're wondering what, we will be talking a lot about that coming up in a few chapters in Daniel. And we will put some stuff up on here and hopefully allow you to be able to see very clearly kind of what I see biblically as being sort of the end times kind of scenario. And it's exciting to look at. And Daniel has it all mapped out for us in his book. It's pretty remarkable. And so the times of the Gentiles, we're living right now in the times of the Gentiles. Because basically, we've seen Israel now, who during this period of time, being under Gentile control in one form or another. They've not had one ruling on the throne of David all this time. That's going to happen one day soon, though, when Jesus comes back and he takes that throne once more. There's be more on that to come as well. So look at verse 5. So the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap." This King Nebuchadnezzar is a real swell guy, isn't he? "Listen, guys, you got to tell me the dream. And if you don't, you're going to be cut in pieces. And to make matters worse, I'm going to burn your house." Not that you're going to, you know what's going on because you'll be cut in pieces, but I'm going to do that. "However," he says in verse 6, "if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation." And they answered again and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there's only one decree for you, for you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation." So notice what the king is doing here. This is pretty wild. The king's had a dream. He calls all of his guys in, the magicians, the astrologers, sorcerers, the Chaldeans, these wise men. He brings them all and he says, "Listen, guys, I've had a dream. Tell me what it is. And tell me the interpretation." That's pretty severe, right? That's pretty heavy. I mean, it'd be one thing for the king to say, "Here's the dream I've had," laid out for them, and say, "Then give me the interpretation." But the king knows these guys can just dance around. These guys can begin just to, you know, spout off a bunch of stuff and make them look all, you know, spiritual and insightful and just give me random answers, but yet not have anything to do with the dream. That's kind of what I think we see a lot of times with, you know, psychic hotlines and stuff, or people that are, you know, doing palm readers. At least the people I've been to, I find that they just, you know, they say, "Oh, I see that you've had a love in your life. Really? Wow, okay, all right, you know, interesting. Oh, let's see here." You know, and they just throw out things. "You've had a mother, is that right?" "Yes, I have. How about that?" You know, and they just kind of can throw random things that are sort of real, you know, stroking the you know, just a real broad stroke of information, and people just kind of buy right into it, you know. And so the king says, "I'm not going to give you any kind of idea what this dream is. you will show and prove your worth to me by giving me the dream and then the interpretation. Now, these guys are all panicking. You know, listen, how can that be? I mean, that would be hard. I find it tough enough oftentimes just trying to read between the lines with my wife. You know, ladies, you know how you like to communicate in those very subtle, nonverbal ways. You know, just kind of like, you know. You say something, we're supposed to figure it all out. Ladies, let me just give you a little bit of insight here today, okay? We're dumb. We don't get it, okay? You need to spell it out for us, all right? Oh, I see the garbage is getting pretty full. Yes, it is. I agree. You know? Oh, you wanted me to take it out? Oh, okay. Then just tell me, because I don't know what you're trying to say. You know, that kind of thing, right? But I know what these guys are kind of experiencing here in this moment, but they're going, tell us what the dream is. But the king's not going to reveal anything because he wants to see really how wise, how smart, how insightful these guys are. It's a good test, no doubt. But they're unsure what it's all about. And so these guys are really panicking. They know that their head is ultimately on the line here. So in verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such thing of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Now, this is cool. They say, there's not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. These guys actually had that very right. See, they relied upon their magic. They relied upon their astrology, their sorcery. But it could not help them in the complex matters of life. It couldn't help them. No, don't get me wrong. Understand that Satan is a force to be reckoned with. But he can only spew forth falsehoods and forgeries. That's all I believe that Satan can do. Think of Moses before Pharaoh. When God says, Moses, you go ahead and you begin to do these things and you show that you are coming in my name. Well, remember, Pharaoh had his magicians. And remember, Moses would begin to do, begin to send forth these plagues, the water turning to blood and the locusts, whatever they all were. Remember what the magicians were able to do? They just were able to mimic those things, right? They said, oh, you're going to do that? Okay, then we'll do the same thing. And the funny thing is that in doing so, they were only doubling their trouble and their pain. You want to show me something good? Why don't you remove those plagues? That would be good. But all they could do was make things worse. That's what Satan ultimately, that's all he's going to be able to do, right? Makes things worse. He can't make anything better. He's not all powerful, you see. And he was only able to masquerade, to mimic what God was doing, only to a certain extent. Because some of those plagues came that they weren't able to do anything. And then they said, surely this is the finger of God. And they realized, Satan is limited. Understand that. When it comes to anything of substance, that's a true work of the Lord. And these guys went on to say, notice in verse 11, these guys, these magicians and astrologers, sorcerers, they all said, there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. They said, this is outside of us. They had part of that, right? It's not the gods who is the revealer of dreams. It's the one and only true God. And in making such a statement here, they were only really condemning themselves, weren't they? And exposing the futility of their practices, right? They were kind of getting it. Listen, this is outside of us. This is too much for us. Only the gods can do that. Whose dwelling is not in flesh. Well, part of that, right? Only the one true God can be a revealer of dreams. Only he is all powerful. Now, look at verse 12. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. So things were heating up. Things were getting pretty serious now. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? And what that word urgent means is really, why is it so harsh? Why is it so heavy? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. Notice here in verse 14, it says that with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered. I like that. Understand what's going on here, is that things are really heating up, okay? Things are getting difficult for these advisors of Nebuchadnezzar, of which Daniel and his three boys are a part of that group, these advisors that were being trained up to come before the king in that way. Remember in chapter 1 that they were, you know, they came across as 10 times better than all the rest of these guys. But Daniel and these guys were a part of that group. And the word's going out to kill all of these advisors. And yet, Daniel, now with counsel and wisdom, just comes in response to Arioch. Understand this, that Daniel is not running or resorting to rebellion. How would we respond in a situation like that? When we see the craziness going on in the kingdom, and when we see that our life is kind of on the line, how would we respond in that kind of situation? Would we begin to panic? Notice here that Daniel is calm, he's in control, he's cool as a cucumber, and he just comes and he requests some time from the king. Hey, Arioch, can I just go and let me talk to the king here? He's not running, he's not getting out of here saying, I don't care what my job is, man, my head's on the line, I'm getting out of here. I'm going to run. No, he says, Arioch, let me talk to the king here, all right? As I said, remember that Daniel and his buds there, they stood out from the rest of the advisors who had undergone this training. And so when the others, when they asked for time from the king, remember the king said, oh, you're just stalling. You're just trying to put this off here. But now Daniel comes before him and the king grants it. Look at verse 16. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. And so the king allowed him to have this time. Again, Daniel obviously stood out as a man of integrity and truth. And he gained favor from a pagan king. I pray that we are those. We are living in a very, you know, pagan, corrupt society. But I pray that we are those that are not turning people away or resembling unreliable, unfaithful people. But rather, may we be like Daniel, where we are those that are standing out in a positive way in the world that we live in. Daniel was able to do that. He stood out in a positive way to where he could go before the king, and the king said, okay, Daniel, I'll give you some time. He was a faithful man of integrity and truth, and he's been rewarded for it, standing out in a positive way. Now, verse 17, then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These were the Jewish names of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, all right? Those were the names that the king gave to them to really transform their Babylonian thinking, to reprogram them. But here they're being identified by their Jewish names. So these were the three guys that Daniel's close to. He comes to them, makes the decision known to them. Notice in verse 18, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning the secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. I like that. Again, being in a dire predicament now, does Daniel panic? No, he prays. How solid is that? Hey, guys, he comes to his boys and says, guys, things are getting pretty bad out there. Things are heating up. In fact, we may not have much more time here, but let's do this. Let's pray. Think about that. He seeks out his pals and he prays. And it's in that time that God reveals now this dream to Daniel. And what a good lesson for us. Because how many times do we come up against a difficult scenario? Perhaps we find that it's a real pressure cooker that we're in. And what's our first response? Oftentimes, panic. We freak out. And perhaps we begin to plan and strategize how we're going to overcome it. But understand that the real solution in those times is found in turning to the Lord. That's what these guys did. They turned to the Lord. And they go before Him based on the mercies of God. Say, God, we're not deserving anything. You don't owe us anything. But we come on your mercy, Lord. We seek you. We beseech you based on the mercies from the God of heaven. And they just pray and they lay it out to the Lord. And it's in that time of just waiting and turning to the Lord that the Lord begins to reveal what this dream is all about. I think that's so awesome. Let your problems push you to prayer rather than panic. You'll never go wrong when you just say, Lord, here's what I'm going through. I give it to you. Psalm 16, verse 8 says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Is that a good verse? I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. When we begin to look at our problems, we begin to panic, we get moved, don't we? We get just split up, torn apart, we get all mixed up, panicked, pressured. But when we look to the Lord, we find the solidness in him. We find just this comfort in him, where we're not moved, we're not troubled, we're not in disarray. Let your problems push you to prayer rather than panic. Let's read on here, verse 19. So, like I said, the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. Notice here, as Daniel is faithful to seek the Lord, he's given understanding of the dream. And Daniel now is just completely excited, and he's overwhelmed at the goodness of God, so he breaks into praise now and thanks to God. That's pretty cool. Because how many of us would have done it that way? Think about this. How many of us would have done it this way? How many of us would have been very tempted to say, well, okay, God, I think I have something here, but I better just run this by, you know, King Neb first here. I better just check this out with him to see. You know, I don't want to get too excited right now. I don't want to, you know, jump ahead. I better just, you know, lay this out before some people and take it to the king before I come back and begin to rejoice in you, because this may just have been me. I don't know. Daniel, before going to the king in faith, he just begins to celebrate and praise God, because in faith he believes that God has been good and revealed his dream to him. How about us? Would we begin to rejoice in faith, or wait until we have tangible evidence that we've truly heard from God? I bet Daniel really gained some good night's rest by responding in faith and just simply trusting the Lord. He didn't get this and sit there and go, okay, we got to take this to the king now tomorrow. Oh boy, I don't know what's going to happen. He's already rejoicing. He's already praising God, and he's going to sleep like a little baby that night. By faith, trusting in God. I love that. Now, verses 20 to 23, as I've read already, are referred to often as Daniel's psalm, because he really repeats many of the truths of God seen in his word. And so just lays out this praise before God. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and might are his. And you see, Daniel doesn't take any credit here, does he, for the revelation of this dream. He doesn't begin to think how wise and spiritual he is. I think I may have struggled with that. I would have been like, guys, man, I figured it out. I've got the dream. Can you believe it? Oh, yeah, this is it. This is what he was dreaming all about, man. Oh, I got it. I get it. That's so awesome, man. I'd be probably tempted to kind of pump myself up a little bit, you know. But Daniel just goes, wisdom and might are his. This is not of me. This is of the Lord. Daniel goes on to say in verse 21 that God changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. And so we're beginning to see this insight now that Daniel really got and understood what the dream was about, because that's what the dream was about, how God begins to change things around. He raises up kings, or he removes kings, he raises up others, and that was what we're going to see in this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Daniel understood that God was in complete control. Though he may be living under the reign of a king with absolute power, Daniel didn't need to fear that, because it was God who was in charge. And God could do in an instant, or he could do an instant change in that situation. He could remove that king, raise up a different one. You see, it's God who is at work, even in our world and our lives. We don't need to fret or fear when we realize that God is in control. The question is, do we really believe that? Do we really live like that? Do we really live with that realization that whatever befalls me, whatever comes my way, I can rest in the fact that God's in control. and he can remove this situation from me. He can bring something else along. God can do whatever he wants, but understand that God's in control. And we live lives that really believe that and live like that. That should comfort us, shouldn't it? To know that even right now you might be finding yourself in a real difficult situation. Daniel and these three guys, they found themselves a few times in some difficult situations, but they could rest on this fact that God was in control and he could change it like that. He could protect, he could spare, he could save, he could do whatever he wants to. But God's in control. And God's in control of the situation you might find yourself in right now. No matter how much of a pressure cooker it feels like, or no matter how much you feel like you're being pulled apart, God's in control. And God's going to lead you through. He'll bring you through to the other side. All those things will come to pass one day. God's in control. What a wonderful realization that is. Daniel goes on to say that he reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. See, regardless of what we find ourselves in, if we're just abiding in the Lord, we're abiding in the light. It says that light dwells with him. If we're abiding in the Lord, no matter how dark your days get, understand the light that we have in him. And the darkest of seasons, the darkest of days, don't have to be that way. If we're just looking to the Lord and abiding in him, praise God for that. And so Daniel here just gives all glory to God. It was he who gave this insight and understanding to Daniel. And may we truly see the Lord as the giver of all good gifts. Daniel said, verse 23 there, that you have given me wisdom and might. You've given it all to me. We can take no credit for anything that we have or anything that we are. He has given it unto us for his glory. So, Daniel's going to be brought before the king now. Therefore, Daniel, verse 24, went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, I found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. And the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, that was the Babylonian name that was given to him. The king said, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Verse 27. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. He's going to go into it. But notice here, Daniel's brought before the king. He says, listen, all your advisors, all the other guys, they couldn't reveal it to you. But what does Daniel say? He says, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. Once again, Daniel is quick now to put the focus on God. He doesn't try to come across as though he is the one responsible for the answer, that he's all wise and he's going to give the interpretation of his dream to the king. He says, there's a God in heaven who reveals all things. That's my source. He gives the credit to God. Compare that with a guy who, Arioch, who introduced Daniel to the king in verse 25. Arioch says, listen, king, I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. Look at what I've done for you, king. I've gathered this man to you. You know, it's so easy, isn't it, to want to puff ourselves up, to want to make something of ourselves. And I believe this is essential for any person who wants to be used of the Lord, that we are quick to point people to the Lord and to give God the glory for all things. I think that's so essential and important for anybody that's going to be used of the Lord, is that we are quick to point people to the Lord. Because in the success of man, whether it's in ministry or whatever it is, it's very easy to begin to accept some of the praise, because I think our flesh just craves that. We want to be built up. We want to feel important. And I think we really battle with that in our own flesh. We have to be careful of that, because we're prone to that kind of praise. but how important it is to deflect that and to point people to God. And you know, we have to be careful even in our humility, don't we? Because sometimes that can come across as even false humility. You know, where somebody comes and says something to you and you say, oh, no, that wasn't me. That was just the Lord. Praise God. Oh, he's just so good and he's just so faithful to use me. Oh, that's all God. And then people come on, oh, man, that guy's really spiritual. Wow, look at him. And we're just like, yeah, well, just all glory to be to God. You know, sometimes we can begin to say things, you know, trying to deflect people to God and yet be built up in that and almost, you know, praised for that. We have to be careful, don't we? That we're just pointing people to Jesus in that. We're not being praised for our humility, but that Jesus is being praised in all things. So Daniel just says, listen, there's a God in heaven who reveals secrets. He's made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. And in verse 29 now, as for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. Verse 30. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes, who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So Daniel says, this is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. So understand here, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he has this dream of a statue, okay? We're told there that he has this great image that he's dreaming about, and Daniel begins to lay out now what were the various parts of this statue, that there was this head of gold, there was chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and the feet were of iron and clay. And so Daniel now is going to set forth for us in verse 36. This is the beauty of this, is that, you know, you just have to keep, some people, if they stop right there and they go, what is this all about? We got to figure this out. Just keep reading. You know, that's why it's important to read the Bible in context, because Daniel begins to lay out for us what this is talking about to some degree here. He says in verse 37, you, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Notice this. That Nebuchadnezzar could have been a guy that felt, you know, look at how powerful I am. Look at what I've been able to accomplish. Down just simply says to him, God's put you here. God's raised you up for his purposes. That's a good reminder for him. He's given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And he says, wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. So first of all, we understand that the head of gold is signifying, Daniel says it's you. It's speaking of Babylon, because we're going to be looking at world empires here, basically, through this dream and the statue. So the head of gold is Babylon, which basically had power from 605 to 539 B.C. And these dates, you know, can be, you know, a year or two here or there, but it gives you a general idea of the time frame that these kings were in. And then he says in verse 39, but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. So we see here as we go through the statue that Daniel says there will be another kingdom that will arise after you. Now, we have the benefit of looking back. But remember, Daniel is writing from a time when all he knows right now is that they're living in Babylon. And Babylon's the world power. So Daniel begins to say something very, you know, enlightening, very prophetic. He says there's going to come another nation, another kingdom after you. And we know through history that it was Medo-Persia that came and conquered Babylon. In fact, we'll be looking at that even in the book of Daniel, because Daniel lives through that time frame when Persia came and began to conquer Babylon. And so Medo-Persia had their power from 539 BC to 331 BC. Perhaps the two arms in the statue are reflecting the Medes and the Persians, which are present-day Kurds and Iranians. We know that very clearly. So, and then he says there in verse 39, that a third kingdom of bronze will come and rule over all the earth. And we know that Greece came and conquered Medo-Persia. And they began to have a real widespread power once again. And that happened in 331 BC. And they had power right to 63 BC, somewhere in that era. It was actually, some people date it back to, I think, 163 BC or 113, I think it was, something like that, dated back to there. But we see that the next empire, the next kingdom that came after, signified by these legs of iron, was Rome. 63 BC to 476 AD. The fourth kingdom in verse 40 shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Remember, Rome, when they came in, they just kind of had full dominance and control. And remember, you know, in Jesus' day, Rome, it was Rome that was in power at the time. And Israel just felt under this oppression and burden from Rome ruling them. It was heavy. It was oppressive. And that's what Daniel is laying out to us here. As much as iron breaks, that they shall be as strong as iron. As much as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. Amazing. Now, from this is interesting. From the head downward, the image was made of materials that were of decreasing value, but of increasing strength. Until you get to the feet now. The feet made of iron and clay. Verse 41, whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. Now, what's interesting is that each of these kingdoms replaced one another. All right? One would come in, conquer the other, and they would have power. But Rome has never truly been defeated or taken over by another world power. It just sort of fizzled out. And since then, the fall of Rome, there hasn't been a world-encompassing empire. Ambitious men have tried to take dominance and control, Charlemagne, Napoleon, and you can put Hitler in that category, but they all failed in trying to rule the world. Yet the Bible predicts that a final world-dominating empire will come, made up of this feet of iron and clay. Many perceive this to be a revived Roman Empire. Obviously, this final empire is still future, as the rest of these were in that day for them. But for us now, it's this final empire that's still going to be a future work. Because right now, we're living in this era where Rome has fizzled out, but there's been no world power that's really taken over in this way. So Nebuchadnezzar sees it as a mixture of iron and clay. The iron speaks of a Roman revival. The clay, humanity in general. Thus, this last empire reflects either the boundaries or demographics of ancient Rome tied together in a loose alliance with the rest of the world. And it's amazing that just such a political configuration is forming even in our modern era today. Not since Roman times has Europe been unified. Yet today the nations of Europe have joined together in a European community, and that alliance of nations is growing into a global power. This could be the kingdom that Daniel saw made up in this feet of iron and clay. The scope of the king's dream and Daniel's interpretation is mind-boggling because it traces the Gentile nations from Nebuchadnezzar's day to the last days. Daniel 2 truly is, I think, one of the most amazing prophecies in all of the scripture. This is incredible stuff that we're seeing unfold for us here today, that Daniel was able to lay out with such accuracy. And that's why many people they're critical of the book of Daniel because they say, how could somebody write of such accuracy of future events unless he wrote after they came? But Daniel, again, he's being led of the God of heaven, who is the revealer of all things, who knows all, sees all, has it all mapped out. He's in control of everything. And Daniel wrote with such incredible accuracy because we know through our history, at least those of you that took history, meaning I didn't know this until later, but we know from our history that this is exactly what unfolded. That these were the world empires that came, and this is how it all was laid out. Very interesting, very cool. But now, let me continue on. How are we doing for time? We're going to wrap up soon here. Daniel's talking about these 10 toes now as well, verse 42. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron, partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. Now, what about these 10 toes? Is there significance to 10? Is it speaking 10 Caesars from Rome? Is it 10 nations that will come together to form a revived Roman Empire? That certainly has some merit, because there's the view that this is speaking of the European community that really gained strength after World War II. And that became known as the European Union, which is at work today. And they began to come together, and they had 7 nations and 8, and then there were 10. And many began to think, oh, get things in order, the rapture is coming. But then they began to have more than 10, and people began to think, oh, what's going on here? How do we kind of reason with this now, reconcile that? Maybe God's going to have to wipe out a few. But there's also a second European Union called the Western European Union, comprised of 10 nations today. That includes some of the Western nations. There is significance, no doubt, to this number 10, and we see that number 10 both being reflected in Daniel chapter 7, and we'll get to that in a few weeks. We'll talk a bit more about what this significance is. We see it also talked about in Revelation chapter 17, this number 10, but we'll say that for a later date. But this we do know, that this here is going to be fulfilled literally. It's not allegorical. I'm certain it'll have some connection to the old Roman Empire and the present day European Union. So when you're watching the news today and you begin to see, you know, these merging of nations together in Europe, I mean, that has significance. It has real significance. That's something that the Bible has laid out for us well in advance, and we see this unfolding in our day. It's pretty exciting, isn't it? Now, no matter how strong world powers may look or how dominant a nation or confederacy may appear, understand that God's kingdom is the one that's going to prevail. Look at verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. God's kingdom is going to prevail. God is in control of the rise and the fall of earthly empires, and that's the overall message of this dream. All kings will one day bow before him, and his kingdom will reign supreme. Now, we saw that there was this stone that was cut from the mountain, cut not by men's hands. And this stone came in, and it shattered the feet, and it began to shatter everything else on the statue. So here we see the stone coming in, and Daniel lays out for us what's going to happen. We got the stone here. What is the stone speaking of? Jesus Christ, I believe. Jesus Christ, who comes in, and he begins to bring an end to all the nations that are coming together and are conspired together to come against, ultimately, God's kingdom. They're walking rebellion. But there's coming a day when Jesus will come again and set foot on this earth, and he will set up his kingdom. And it says, now, let me find where. I think it's more laid out in, give me a second here. It talks about this stone becoming a mountain and filling the whole earth. All right? Let's look at that here. All right. We got the earth and the stone now. This is just for fun, right? The stone's going to grow, it's going to become a mountain, and it's going to fill the whole earth. Once again, I believe, when is this going to happen? It's going to happen during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, when he establishes his kingdom. He's going to come again at the end of the seven-year tribulation when all the nations are conspiring together to come against his people Israel and to come against, you know, the Holy One. He's going to come back again, set his feet on the earth. He's going to bring an end to this battle, which is known as the Battle of Armageddon. And he's going to usher in this thousand-year reign of Christ, the glorious kingdom of God. How great that's going to be. And we see that the stone, oftentimes through Scripture, is referred to as Jesus Christ. It says in Psalm 118, verse 22, that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Isaiah 8:14, he'll be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Isaiah 28, verse 16, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Praise the Lord for that. Luke chapter 20, verse 18 talks about the stone also. It says there, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. We talked about that when we went through our study in Luke. If you weren't here with us, let me remind you. The stone, speaking of Jesus Christ. And whoever falls on that stone will be broken. That's a good broken. That's being broken of sin. It's about repenting of sin. And if we fall on the stone, we ultimately find life, eternal life, salvation in him. But if there are those that say, I'm not going to bow down, I'm not going to fall on that stone, I understand that that stone will one day come and fall on you. And the ramifications of that are a little bit different. It will grind that person to powder. That's what's going to happen to all those that don't choose Jesus here in this life. One day he's going to return. And you're going to have to stand before him. And that stone, if you have not repented of sin, that stone is going to fall on you, Jesus Christ. You'll be destroyed simply because you've decided, you've chosen to remain in your sin. God sent his son to this world to pay the price for sin, to take upon God's judgment upon himself so that you would not have to be judged for that sin. Jesus has taken that judgment for you. But understand that today you need to repent of that sin. You need to turn to Jesus and confess him as your Lord and Savior. That takes humility, doesn't it? But that's what being broken is about. Turning to him. And if you do that, he forgives you sin, he saves you. And you have a glorious future with him, being a part of the kingdom of God. Praise the Lord for that. If you're here today and you have not fallen upon the rock and you've not confessed and said, I need you, Jesus, because in myself, I'm a sinner. Nobody can do any amount of work to save themselves. Nobody can earn salvation. It's through falling upon Jesus, understanding that he took upon himself the wrath of God and the judgment of sin. He's paid the price for my sin by dying on the cross. He died on the cross and he rose again. Pay the price for my sin. And if you'll turn to him, fall upon him, you can be saved today. If you're not saved today, don't put that off. Because we don't know when Jesus is going to come again, when we won't have that chance to repent and turn to him. Make sure you're right with God today. And if you're not, come and talk with me after. I'd love to share more with you. Let's get back into Daniel and finish up in verse 45. Maybe this was the verse I was trying to look for. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal the secret. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. What a great finish. Here's Daniel, faithful, standing up for the Lord, walking in integrity and truth, and he's promoted and elevated now to basically second in command over the province of Babylon. And he's able to bring his bros along with him and to be useful in serving and administration in the kingdom of Babylon. Praise the Lord. God's in control of all things, raising up his men to fulfill his purposes. What an amazing prophecy in Daniel 2. What an amazing dream. The God who revealed himself in history is the one who is in control of history. Whether we are to look for it in an apocalyptic moment or in progressive realization, the time will come when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord. Hallelujah for that. Although things may look dark today, when we evaluate the world situation in terms of human strength, there is an eternal sunlight visible on the horizon when we remember that the future belongs to God. The ages of time are to him as a day. We can have strength for living now because we not only have hope for the future, but we are a part of the future in God's redemptive purpose. Amen? Praise the Lord. Let's pray.